Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin our reading at verse 14. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. The Leaning Tower of Pisa is nearly 200 feet tall and weighs an estimated 16,000 tons. This structure, though beautiful and ornate, would not be world famous except for a grave error made during its construction. Although the building is 20 stories high and made of marble, its foundation only goes down about 10 feet and rests on soil. As the building rose in height over its 200-year construction, it became evident early on that something was wrong. They stopped after two or three stories and waited for a while, and then finally began to complete it. And by the way, you'll notice if you look at a picture of this that it's not perfectly symmetrical, that they began to sort of try to offset the thing as it went up. But alas, as the structure went up, the error was impossible to fix. With modern methods, some correction has taken place. Some of you may remember a few years ago they were afraid the thing was going to topple over, and they were able to do some fixing with it. But it still leans nearly 4 degrees from vertical, which renders the leaning 12 feet. If you're up on the top edge on the leaning side, you're actually 12 feet from the base on the bottom. And careful attention to the foundation is essential, really, for any building. I read recently about a collapse of a four-story apartment building in Brooklyn, New York, and they traced it back to a flawed foundation. The foundation, of course, is essential to what goes above it and for the success of what goes above it. In verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, we have, of course, the two houses. And some of us remember the song, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And, of course, that's derived from this. As I did a Google search looking for some illustrations to describe this, real-life illustrations, I put in flawed foundation, building collapse. And as I looked for different ideas, different stories about actual buildings that had collapsed, almost every citation that was listed there had to deal with this idea that had become part of popular culture, that some program wasn't going to work because it had a flawed foundation. Everything dealing with a flawed foundation had nothing to do with an actual building, but rather with something that somebody was wanting to do, some idea that somebody had, some program that somebody was involved in. And so this whole concept, this idea, this metaphor, has permeated our culture, that when we deal with a flawed foundation, it is rooted back into this very idea. There's a number of figures of speech and ideas that we have in the English language, of course, that are derived from the scripture. And this is, of course, one of them. It says in verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, the things that we have looked at in verses 5, or chapters 5, 6, and 7, here in the Sermon on the Mount, as he's addressing a multitude of people there who are hearing things that they should have been hearing all along. They should have been hearing these things all along. As these people went to the synagogue week after week after week, every Sabbath, they heard the scriptures read. And then somebody would get up and make an application or a sermonette or some discourse dealing with a passage of Scripture. But the things that they said were so far out of line from what the text actually said that the people believed all kinds of erroneous things that were not based in the Scriptures, and they missed out on a lot of things that were indeed taught in the Scriptures. And so as Jesus brings these things to them, as he concludes with this closing illustration, he says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Now, we have rocks around here. If you live on South Hill and want to have a garden, you've got lots of rocks. We used to have a lady that attended this church, lived in Bonnie Lake. And she had, if you went to her house, she had 5-gallon pails of stones out in front of her house all the time. And if you went back 3 or 4 weeks later, there were different buckets. I'm assuming the elevation of her lot began to sink because she pulled so many, probably literally tons of rocks over a period of years out of her lot, trying to get rid of them out of her lawn and everything else. And we are just inundated with rocks. But that is not the idea here. What is described here is different. It's the bedrock, the type of rock that provides for a strong base. The cities of Chicago and New York City have a layer of soil, and then there is a big pan of bedrock which allows them to build those gigantic skyscrapers that you have, in particular, in those two cities. And as it goes through the description here of the wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, first of all, what do these two have in common? What do these two have in common? Well, they both build. There's no difference stated in the houses. Now, let me back up and say one thing. We have a tendency to microanalyze illustrations. When Jesus uses an illustration, it is primarily for one purpose. He's making a single point. Understand that the idea of construction may be used someplace else in the Scripture, and the emphasis is on a different aspect of the construction. I will tell you that 9 times out of 10, if somebody meets me after the service and takes exception to something I said from the pulpit, something about the message they didn't like, 9 times out of 10, it's an illustration. They didn't like the story. They said, well, you know, that story could mean this. You miss the point altogether. I'm making this application. Jesus is making a particular application. So let's not microanalyze these things too much. But there is no stated difference between the houses. In other places in Scripture there are, but in this particular place there is not. Both are meeting the immediate demands of life. I need a house. I'm going to build a house. But the wise man, he goes to the trouble to secure a sound foundation on the bedrock, and somebody else just builds on the sand. Both of these two experience the storm. They are subject to the same conditions. Perhaps they were near one another, the same situation, the same circumstances. The only thing that differs, frankly, is something that can't be seen. It can't be seen. As you drive around through Puyallup, some of the houses in this community are actually over 100 years old. And some of these houses have foundations that go way down in the ground. Even in Puyallup, where there have been times where I was working on some project over a period of time in the backyard, I had a post hole dug in the backyard. And there are times where I could go out in the backyard in the wintertime and look in the post hole, and I found that the water table was only this far down. And there are people in this town, in the valley, that actually have basements. They're also known as indoor swimming pools. But some of the foundations, especially in some of the older houses, go way down. There's also some of the older homes, because they don't allow this anymore, there's some houses here in town that don't have foundations at all. They're just on blocks. And I suppose you could jack it up a little bit. If the house begins to get a little kilter, you get in there with a jack, crack it up a little bit and put something in there to level out the house. My wife and I went to a, what was it, a what was this? It was some kind of a yard. It wasn't really a yard sale. It was all throughout the house. An estate sale on a house over here in the north east section of town. And the backyard went up against the Puyallup River. And as we're walking around the house, I began to think, you know, this doesn't feel right. This doesn't feel right. And then I stood back and I said, I know what the problem is. And I went and got a golf ball out of a bin. They were selling golf balls. And I set it down in the kitchen and it went right out the front door. A foundation is important. Because otherwise you got some big problems. I think the guy bought the house for $40,000. He thought he could fix it. We'll see what happens. But it was something that was not visible. They're both building a house. They're both experiencing the same storm. And neither, I'll guarantee you, neither of them expects the house to fall. If the man who is building his house upon the sand expected his house to fall, he wouldn't have built it in the first place. He'd have made preparations. He's not thinking that way. He's not anticipating that the house is going to fall. Now, I give you these advanced things. This is not the emphasis that Jesus makes in the passage. The emphasis is on the difference, not on the similarities. But I want you to understand that from outward appearances, there really wasn't anything different as far as what was there. It was the preparation in advance of it. And so we have the differences. It says at the end of verse 24, he built his house upon a rock. A rock. This is the bedrock. My dad lives in upstate New York. And we have a number of fields there, hay fields. I remember some years we planted corn, get out there with a plow the field and so on. But I also remember a couple of times where we wanted to dig some deep holes. We wanted to put in some foundation pilings. And so we went out there with our post hole diggers and we went down and we did our post hole digging. And we went down about 2, maybe 3 feet. And then it went clang. And it wasn't because we hit a boulder. In that particular area of the country, you have a layer of shale. Shale. It's a flat, flaky rock. And I'll tell you right now, the first 3 feet or so were real easy. And everything that we did beyond that became very difficult. Matter of fact, we gave up the project because it was just too difficult to get through. And that's the whole idea here. It is the bedrock that the house is built upon. Now, the question is, what is that bedrock? What is that rock that gives security to the house? We have several questions. What is the rock? What is the storm? Those are the two chief questions that are tied to this illustration. And what we have here, of course, the first question is, what is the rock? As we sang in several of the songs, and I believe that this is, and these were picked, as you probably figured, specifically for this message, that Christ is indeed the rock. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I believe that it is Jesus Christ himself who is the foundation that is laid here. It is in his person. Understand that you cannot separate salvation from the person of Christ. They are really different aspects of one and the same thing. The foundation is the divine Son of God, the incarnate God, the second person of the Trinity, and his work of redemption, his substitutionary sacrifice, his paying the penalty for my sin. I think that a great many people are confused about the whole aspect of salvation, that they may understand that Jesus is indeed divine. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of Americans, in a survey not taken so long ago, believe that Jesus Christ is indeed God. That he is the divine Son of God. That he died on Calvary's cross. That he was buried. That he rose again. A substantial number of people would agree to all those things. As a matter of fact, probably a majority of Americans would agree that those things are true. Now, the implications of those facts vary considerably. And that is what he has been dealing with in this subsequent thing, the dealing with the straight gate and the false prophets. That many will say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these things? And he will say, I never knew you. But they may have their theology in order. They may believe that Jesus Christ is indeed God. They may believe in the incarnation. They may believe in the death, burial, and resurrection and still be lost. Remember, it is not the acknowledging of these facts. We dealt with this last week. It's not the acknowledging that we're dealing with historical absolute truths in these particular areas. It has to do with the personal application of these things. For years, I believed all those things that we've just talked about. But I had not personally put my faith and trust in Christ. My hope of eternity was not my dealing with the sin issue and seeking Jesus' forgiveness and knowing that I would have it based on his substitutionary atonement on Calvary's cross. The whole concept that Jesus died for me was outside of my realm of understanding. In Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." God put our sin on Jesus. He is the sin bearer. He is the sacrifice for my sin. This is how God can be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And so we have a sure foundation, for God has laid it. And here's the key thing. It is preparation for the inevitable. About 10 years ago or so, some of you will remember the exact date, we had an earthquake here in Puyallup. I was working at Print Northwest at the time, where we were right across the street from the train tracks, and the first jolt came. We thought, good grief, that's a big train. And then it began to really shake, and things began to fall, and so, you know, I guess it's an earthquake. And of course, the power went out. We couldn't do any more work there, so I hopped in my car and I went home. And my kids were sitting on the stoop, and my wife was telling me that there's a hissing going on inside. Some of you know what this is. And so I went inside, and our hot water heater had done this, and the connection on top had broken, and there was hot water going all over the place. And so I turned off the spigot, and we were good to go, and I had to go to McClendon's to get the replacement piece and all this other stuff. They have a regulation here in Puyallup that you have to have, and probably throughout this whole region, you have to have your hot water tank secured. Understand that mine is now secure. Either you have a band or you have it boxed in with 2x4s or whatever, but it doesn't shift. Because when you have an earthquake, the thing that is most likely to wobble and break is that hot water heater. You have to make preparation. Now, do I know when the next earthquake is going to come? No. Does this area have a history of earthquakes? Yes. And therefore, it is probably a safe bet that sometime in the next 10, 15, maybe 20 years, we're going to have another earthquake that is substantial enough to cause my hot water heater to do this and break a connection, provided it's not secured. I am going to make provision, therefore, that my hot water heater is secure, that I don't have that problem again. We do a number of things like this. We make sure that we have water if the power goes out. I have, for those of you who don't know this, I have a barbecue grill at my house. Most of you have received the benefit of it at one time or another. And I have 2 propane tanks. I almost always, honey, we need to fix this because the other one's not full. I try to keep the backup full. Why? Well, because I don't want, you know, to run out of gas when I'm cooking. But the primary reason I keep the backup full is in case we have a long-term power outage, I have a means of cooking. It is a preventive measure. It is taking care for potential catastrophe. We may have water stored at our house. We may have a number of non-perishable food items and so on stored at our houses so that in case there's an emergency, we can survive for 2 or 3 days until the power comes back on. It is dealing with the inevitable. It is said that there are only 2 things, there are 2 certainties. There are 2 absolute certainties, death and taxes. And some people manage to avoid taxes, but I have yet to come across somebody that manages to evade death. That is the inevitable outcome. I believe that the interpretation, what is being discussed here regarding the storm, is death. That is going to come. If Jesus Christ is that stone, if he is that foundation that the house is built upon, we go through our mortal lives as believers. Do we receive temporal benefit for our faith? I believe we do. I believe that God supplies, and we could spend the whole rest of the day sharing stories of God's miraculous supply and meeting our needs temporally in supplying this and doing this and all these details in answer to prayer. But you know, God sometimes supplies for the needs of lost people as well. Does amazing things in meeting their needs as well. I don't see the Christians living in houses and the unsaved out there, you know, living in refrigerator boxes behind Walmart or something. I see that the needs are met. The scripture says that it rains on the just and the unjust as well. That our temporal needs are met. In this life, sometimes Christians suffer and the unbelievers have an easy go. Job talks about this whole thing, this quandary. This is really what the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes in part deal with. That how is it that sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle and suffer? In this life, we have an advantage. We have a sustainer. And we have a hereafter to look forward to. But in this life, there is not a marked difference between the lost and the believer as far as their lives are concerned. We both have to eat, we wear clothes, we have a place to live, we work, we do basically the same stuff. Our motivation may be different, some of the things we do, some of the details and stuff, but by and large, we are doing the same stuff. The issue is the hereafter. The issue is dealing with that inevitability of death. Because that's where the similarity changes. The one who built his house upon the rock has that sure foundation. But it says in verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine is warned, who knows, who has been told, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. When I was in seminary, we had Hurricane Hugo hit the Carolina coast. Aaron and I went down a couple of months later to see the aftermath, and it was very interesting to see huge pine forests with trees this big around all snapped off about this high off the ground, all leaning the same direction. We saw a cabin cruiser about as long as from me to those double doors sitting in the woods 3 miles from the coast. And there were boats all over the place in the woods and stuff. It was just amazing. One of the things that you see or used to see, you still see some of them, along the Carolina coast, is you'll see vacation homes set back in the dunes. And they're on pilings, sunk deep in the ground. But they're still sunk in sand. The pilings may go down 15, 20 feet, but they're still in the sand. And when that storm hit, a tremendous number of those vacation homes were gone. Because they were undercut. The force of the waters and so on washed away the sand, even going down 15 or 20 feet and taking those homes out. It didn't make any difference how deep they went. It was still anchored in sand. There's a number of ideas about sand. One is, of course, that it's a mingling of different, it's a bunch of little tiny components. Sometimes it's very difficult. You're telling little kids, you know, they're playing with the sand. It's like, hey, did you know that what you're really playing with is a bunch of little rocks? No, that's not rocks. And you have to get on a magnifying glass and have them look at it. Well, look at that. It actually is little rocks. It's made up of literally millions of little tiny components. And very often those who are building their house upon the sand, who are going about their own business and so on, have a mingling of different ideas and philosophies. It's just like that broad road. They have an idea of buffet religion, that they'll take what they like and not take what they don't like. Sometimes it might be called tinker toy religion, taking various pieces and building something that we like, each according to his likes and dislikes, each according to their own ideals. But understand that there is no certainty here. It is unstable. It doesn't stand up to reality. It might sustain us, perhaps in some way, in the here and now. But the greatest trials involve death. Whether someone else or our own impending death. true comfort must reach beyond the grave. And anything else is denial. I've known a number of people that are atheists. And somehow they find a deluded comfort in saying, you know, when I die, that's the end of it. We just go back to the dirt. That's just denial. There is no comfort there. If you are going to find comfort, it must reach beyond the grave. But those who build on the sand, there is no certain form. Things are constantly changing. What works today may not work tomorrow. Truth may not be true tomorrow. We are constantly, our culture, our society, science, everything else is constantly making modification. And of course, with our modern homespun philosophies of religion, that is the dominant view here in Washington State. The whole idea of, well, if you share the gospel with somebody, one of the responses you're going to get here in Washington especially is, well, I'm glad that works for you. I'm glad that works for you. And they've missed the point altogether. Because you look at what is satisfying now. What is meeting my need now? What is giving me peace of mind now? But understand, again, the greatest trials involve death. There is no comfort if there is no certainty beyond the grave. It may work for me, but the real question is, does God accept it? Because he is the one that determines the outcome. God is the final arbiter for eternity. What may give me some measure of peace and contentment and satisfaction in this life really has no bearing whatsoever on eternity. You must have something that is certain. You must have security. Now, what is the end of these two that have built their homes? Well, the one who has built his house upon the rock is unmovable. He is secure. He is enduring. No matter what the storm is, no matter how hard it came, it stood. When Hurricane Hugo hit South Carolina, you could go down to the tip of Charleston, South Carolina, it sticks down in the bay, and you have these old homes on what is called the Battery. And those homes, some of them have been there for 150 years, and Hugo was not the first storm they had endured, nor will it be the last. And those homes are there, and they have been there generation after generation after generation, and they are founded upon the rock. They go down deep. Their foundations are set. Their foundations are secure. It is unmovable. It is enduring. But what about the sand? It is shifting. It is uncertain. It is temporal. And when the storm came, it fell. There was the loss of all due to a flawed foundation, a lack of preparation in dealing with the inevitable. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the conclusion of the plagues on Egypt. The last one was the death of the firstborn. There was a lot of preparation. Understand that, I know sometimes we get a different perspective when we watch the movie or whatever the case may be, but understand these plagues probably were at least a month apart. There was a fair amount of time between the plagues. And there was warning. And there was preparation. And the children of Israel had been taught, and the Egyptians had been warned. A storm is coming. The death angel is going to kill the firstborn. And how can you be certain that if you are the firstborn, or you have a firstborn in your house, that they will survive this night? It says in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you." And so the instructions were given. You sacrifice a lamb. And you take a bundle of hyssop, which is a type of weed that grows in that area. And you dip it in the bowl of blood in the hyssop. And you strike the cross piece of the door and the two posts. And the death angel would pass over. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And those who believe the warning sacrificed their lamb and got some hyssop and dipped it in the blood and applied the blood to their doorposts. And there was no death in that house. But the Egyptians didn't believe. At least the vast majority of them didn't. And they did not make the preparation. And it says that there was not one house where there was not one dead. Preparation for the inevitable. Verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, chapters 5, 6, and 7. When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were amazed. It means literally in the Greek language, struck out of themselves. They were presented with something that was outside of their normal view of things. They had been thinking in the box that had been presented to them generation after generation after generation in the synagogues. And Jesus was presenting to them not only new revelation, but also showing them what this Old Testament scriptures actually said. Not the distorted view, not the misleading views of the scribes and the Pharisees. But they had never heard anything like this before. And it says in verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. One of the things that drives me crazy sometimes, as I'm reading a theology book or something, or a historical book or whatever the case may be, is the preponderance of footnotes. And sometimes, especially when you're reading theology, some of the most inane, loony things, they will chase and have a paragraph and a half at the bottom of the page just go chasing after some oddball idea. And they'll have this citation and this citation and this citation. What I want to know is, what does the Scripture say? What does the Word of God has to say? What is the doctrine? What is the truth? How can this be defended from the Scripture? Jesus cited the Scripture, his own revelation. He wasn't constantly citing some religious authority, which is what the scribes and the Pharisees did. They were always alluding to somebody else. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so. What does the Scripture have to say? Luther, as the ideas that he began to preach and teach began to spread, and the authorities began to try to shut him down. They had in those days what were called disputations, which is today would be called a debate. They had a disputation. And the Roman Catholic Church brought in one of their great theologians, a fellow by the name of John Eck. And they had this great big huge room, probably something comparable to this, and they brought, people came in, and these things would go all day. And they'd have a break for lunch, and they'd go all afternoon, and then they would do the same thing for another day, and another day. And sometimes these things would go a week. These long, can you imagine, it's bad enough sitting through a political debate on television for an hour and a half or something like that. Can you imagine all day long going through these things? And Luther and John Eck had their disputation for a number of days. And John Eck, one of the leading scholars of the day, would get up and defend the false doctrine that had been taught and was condemning people to the devil's hell. He would get up there and he would teach and preach these things, and his citations were from the church fathers and this theologian and that theologian and this preacher and this particular pope. And he was going through all these things. And then Luther would have his turn, and Luther would get up and he would cite the Scripture. And it made all the difference in the world. The rabbis in Jesus' time did the exact same thing. Constantly citing this authority, this preacher and that rabbi, this scribe and this teacher. Twisting and distorting the Scripture to make it conform to their views. Human reasoning versus the Scripture. Which, by the way, as this goes on generation after generation, eventually exalts human ideas and human reasoning above revelation and creates a shifting foundation of sand. Jesus Christ is the foundation. The certainty is the revelation he gave. And eternity can be a certainty. Our foundation can be placed upon the rock if our faith and trust is in Christ alone. The storm will break. The end will come. How secure is your foundation. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for making it so simple. Human religion complicates things, and yet people find it infinitely more satisfying. But Father, there is no security. There is no certainty. Father, thank you for the incarnation, that God became a man. Thank you that God satisfied the requirements of the law. Thank you that God paid the penalty of my sin on Calvary's cross. Thank you that he rose again from the dead to signify that the debt was paid in full and accepted from above. And Father, thank you for making it so simple and so easy to receive, that it's by faith, that I can't earn it and I don't deserve it. But Father, in demonstration of your grace and your mercy, you have made it available to all who will believe, if they will believe, if they will trust. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has a foundation of sand, and they've not thought about this, they've not considered preparation for the inevitable, Father, may that be resolved today. May they find their foundation secure on the Savior, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.